All right, folks, we're in part two of our new expository teaching on the book of Galatians called Going Through Galatians. Tonight we're covering Galatians 1, 1 through 5, and the central idea here is the proclamation of the true gospel by a true apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that obviously is Saul of Tarsus, whose Roman name was Paul. Paul opens this epistle in a very somber and solemn tone because of what was going on in Galatia. They were being carried away by the heresy of legalism, historically called the heresy of the Judaizers, that faith in Jesus is not sufficient for salvation. You must add the observance of the law, which begins for men to be circumcised. Essentially, you have to become Jewish to complete your salvation. It is a works plus faith system for salvation. Galatians does have a unique opening in some respects that differ from Paul's traditional salutary greetings in his other epistles. Paul usually will give a benediction to those whom he's addressing. Not so in Galatians. Not so in Galatians. Immediately in the opening of Galatians, Galatians 1:1, Paul identifies himself as the author, and the recipients are called the churches of Galatia, i.e. the Galatians. Paul also tells his Galatian audience that he was called to be an apostle, not by men, whose origin does not come from a human commission, but directly comes from the supernatural power and calling of God the Father and Jesus Christ, his Son, which takes us back to what happened to him on the road to Damascus, which we'll talk about further here. Paul then goes on to identify Jesus as the one whom God the Father raised from the dead to deliver us from the present evil age. You know, the Bible condemns the present age as evil. The evil age is from the crucifixion to the second coming. Paul says it is the evil age. Why? Because, well, comparing Scripture to Scripture, Satan is the god of this world, the little g, little g. Sin, death, and suffering, and pain, evil in all of its forms, unfortunately, are the predominant characteristics of living in this fallen world, the evil age. And it is that evil age God has delivered us from through Jesus Christ, and God has proven to do that, to initiate, to inaugurate that deliverance by what? Raising Jesus from the dead, which ushers in the new age. Not the new age of the Near Eastern brainless gurus, the new age where death and sin have been conquered. So, moving on, the main and second point of the opening of Paul's letter to the Galatians is then relayed in the prayer which Paul prays for the Galatians, that they might know the grace and peace of our Lord Jesus Christ, because they had departed from it by thinking they could earn and merit God's favor by trying to observe the law mixed with faith. And then Paul says that salvation is summed up in, his confessional statement that Jesus gave himself for our sins, and the purpose of his atoning work was to rescue, deliver us believers from the present evil age. And Jesus' redemptive act of giving himself over to death and then being raised again from the dead was sovereignly carried out by the Father's will. And then Paul closes this section in verse 5 with a doxology, that is, a praise to God, emphasizing that all the glory of the work of salvation begin and end and go to God alone. Amen. So now we'll look at Galatians 1, 1 through 5, and then we'll examine these verses more closely. Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through men, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me. So the brethren are in agreement with Paul, that he is an apostle, and that Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead. They are united with Paul in what he's going to say to the churches in Galatia. And then Paul goes on, to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. I think it's worth noting that in Paul's other epistolary letters to the churches, Romans, the church in Rome, the Corinthians, the church of Corinth, Ephesians, church of Ephesus, Philippians, the church of Philippi, Colossians, the church of Colossae, and the Thessalonians, the church of Thessalonica. In all those epistles, Paul opens with praise for his readers, and he imparts a benediction to them as well. He commends him for their works and endurance in the faith. But guess what, folks? He doesn't have any complimentary words for the Galatians here. And that's quite significant. The central problem that Paul is coping with, the troubled and bewitched Galatians, becomes apparent. That's because, notice right away, he stresses that his apostleship's not from men. Why would he stress it? Because the Judaizers, the false teachers coming from Jerusalem, had already undermined Paul's apostolic authority by telling the Galatians, look, this notion of salvation by faith alone is lawless. You have to obey the law. You have to become a committed observer of the law of Moses. And to show good faith that you will do that, you must be circumcised, assuming you're, you know, a male. So they had already convinced the Galatians that salvation was not by faith alone. And they succeeded to divert the Galatians from the instructions they had received from Paul in the past. So now Paul is forced in the opening here, in his opening statement, to firmly and unreservedly affirm that he is an apostle appointed directly by the Lord Jesus Christ. It does not come from men. And to a lesser extent, when you are called of God, it does not originate with a church board. It does not originate with a denomination. It comes from God. And you take orders from the headquarters in heaven. However, that doesn't mean you are out there and you separate yourself from the body of believers. The body of believers will confirm your calling that comes from God. They do not originate it. They confirm it, and that's why Paul mentions the brethren that are with him. God called him, and these brethren who were with him while he was writing to the Galatians confirmed that what he was saying was from God and was correct doctrine. Amen? Beware of those leaders who claim that God gives them new revelation, and they're right, and most of the church is wrong. That is the seedlings for a cult. Every major cult today will state that the church, the history of the Christian church, is one of deviant error, and they, God has restored them to be the spokesman for God in the last days. You hear something like that, you run. You run, because again, God calls you and then confirms that calling through the local church leadership. So Paul here is immediately affirms the divine and supernatural origin of being an apostle through Jesus Christ. From Paul's choice of words, we learn that he believes to be the correct way of appointing an apostle in the service of the Messiah. He says he was chosen not by men to be an apostle, but by the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul, throughout his epistles, regularly affirms his apostolic authority at the beginning of his letters. We see it in Romans, 2 Corinthians, Ephesians, 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus. But here Paul says that he was called as an apostle. And when did that calling begin? It began on the Damascus Road when the Lord Jesus personally appeared to Paul in his resurrection glory. And Paul will allude to that several times in his epistles. And in the book of Acts, when he stands before his Jewish brethren in the temple, when he stands before Festus and Felix, he affirms what happened to him on the road to Damascus. And he was called to be an apostle so that he could proclaim the gospel to the Gentiles. Amen. Romans 11, 13, Galatians 1, 16, 1 Timothy 2, 7, and Acts 9, 15. And he was also called wherever he went throughout the empire. He was called first to go to the synagogue and proclaim and persuade the Jews how that Jesus is the Messiah from the Scriptures. And his apostleship was verified by the other apostles, by Peter and James and so forth. And it was also confirmed by the miraculous signs Paul performed. So his apostleship originated with God, and it was, and God called him, and it was confirmed or verified by the churches and the apostles, the churches he established, of course, but also by the apostles and by the supernatural signs he performed. 1 Corinthians 9, 2. 2 Corinthians 12, 12. Note that his apostleship was not from human beings, neither through any human organization or institution. In verse 1, Paul is emphasizing that his apostleship does not have a human origin. Now, why would he state this from the outset here? Well, he's obviously doing this because he's responding to charges the false teachers were leveling against him that his apostleship was not legitimate because it didn't conform to the law of Moses in that you had to place yourself under the law of Moses as the Judaizers were teaching. Galatians 1:1, Paul immediately affirms the divine origin of his apostleship. And this is immediate affirmation of his apostleship is not found in the other Pauline letter openings. But here we see that Paul anticipates a major theme of the first two chapters in defending his apostleship. Chapters 1 and 2 is Paul's apologetic defending his apostleship. Now, how is this relevant to us today? Well, my friends, there is a one of the scourges of theological liberalism in the last 150 years is questioning Pauline authority. In fact, in the liberals, and you could even say in some quarters of extremists who are in the Messianic movement, they actually question the Apostle Paul's authority because they want to say, hey, you've got to observe Torah, and Paul is intruding upon that, and he's not really called by Jesus Christ. He's injecting his own teachings, but that is far afield, and it's foolish because Jesus directly called Paul to be an apostle. The liberal thinking goes that Jesus came, he delivered his teachings, and then Paul created Christianity out of that. Have you heard of that theory before? Watch any documentary on PBS or the Discovery Channel, and they'll say that Jesus was just an itinerant rabbinic preacher, and then his followers later ascribed deity to him, messiahship, and then Paul came along and really decided to create a new religion, divorced from Judaism, so he could be prominent. It's totally unbiblical, and it contradicts the facts of the case. Jesus himself directly called Paul, who before that time was an antichrist, a Jewish antichrist who sought to destroy and murder Christians because they were a threat to the Torah, the exact opposite of what he now holds to as an apostle and born-again believer and follower of Jesus Christ, that we are not justified by trying to keep the law, a law we cannot keep, because it is perfect and we are hopelessly imperfect. So Paul anticipates these attacks against his apostleship, so he devotes the first two chapters of Galatians in defense of his apostleship, arguing that his gospel and his office as an apostle have a divine origin, not a human origin. How did Jesus call Paul? Well, we know on Acts 9, when he was going to Damascus of Syria, Jesus appeared to him and he called him to be an apostle, which then goes back to the fact that Jesus personally chose his 12 apostles or disciples. including Judas Iscariot. After Jesus was arrested and sentenced to death, the leadership of the people sentenced Jesus to die, and then we know that one of the 12 apostles, Judas, took his life. Jesus then rose from the dead, appeared to the disciples, told them to tarry in Jerusalem until they would receive the Holy Spirit. And during that interim, while they were waiting for the promise of the Holy Spirit, Peter and the disciples saw that the apostleship of Judas was vacated due to his suicide. So they decided to replace him. Now, one commentary, and it's a good commentary, but on this point, he greatly errs. He says that the apostles made a mistake in replacing Judas with Matthias, and they should have waited until Paul came around. Well, that's not, first of all, the scripture doesn't teach that. They prayed about it first. In Acts 1, they prayed about it. All right, Lord, who do you want us to choose? And they used lots. And the Lord determined through the lot that Matthias should be chosen. So the argument goes, whose 12 names are on the foundation stones of the New Jerusalem? And so if it's Paul, then they made a mistake in choosing Matthias. But I think that's much ado about nothing. I have no problem if Matthias's name is on one of the 12 foundation stones in the New Jerusalem or Paul's. It's irrelevant. But to say that they made a mistake, that they missed the Spirit in choosing Matthias, is ridiculous, because God answered their prayer. They sought the Lord. And Paul even said to the Corinthians, look, I was an apostle born late, out of due season. Yeah, and so he was an exception to the rule of the 12, but he was the first and last exception. And we'll get into this idea of these bloated braggarts today who claim they're apostles on the same level as the 12. They are not, by the way. They are not. You know, the Catholic Church says that their popes are the direct successors of the Apostle Peter and thus have the same authority as him. The hyper-charismatics in the new apostolic reformation claim that they are apostles on the same level and authority as the 12. They are not. They are counterfeits and they are blasphemers. Let me explain. Well, first of all, Paul was called to be an apostle by Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. Saul, Shaul, Shaul, why do you persecute me? And then Paul asked him, knew he was seeing Adonai. In the Greek, it's Kurios, Lord. So he's identifying this Jesus of Nazareth right away as divine Lord. And he says, Lord, who are you? I am Yeshua min Nazareth, the one you are persecuting. And then Jesus tells him to go to the road called Straight, where Ananias would meet him. And immediately Paul was called, saved, to serve the Lord Jesus. And it was confirmed. First, Jesus called him to the office of apostle. And then it was confirmed by the believers in the churches. Ananias was instructed by the Lord to go to the way called Straight. There he would meet Saul. And when he went there, he told Paul this, the God of our fathers has chosen you, Paul, that you should know his will and see the just one and hear the voice of his mouth, for you will be his witness to all men what you have seen and heard. The people who accompanied to Paul on his journey to Damascus witnessed this. And then later, the other 12 apostles, also confirmed that Paul was called to be an apostle, Acts 15 and Galatians 2, 8 and 9. And all the other apostles were in agreement with him, Barnabas, Simon, Peter, and the elders of the Jerusalem church, some of them apostles themselves. They encouraged other believers to obey what was written in Paul's epistles. In fact, Peter, in his epistle, placed Paul's writings on the same level with the rest of Scripture. 2 Peter 3:14 through 16. It was his way of saying that Paul's writings are the Word of God. Now, the title of apostle that Paul uses here is from the Greek word apostolos, and simply means sent one. In Hebrew, it would be shaliach. Shaliach, sent one. When I'm asked in Israel, when I share Habetzerah, that's Hebrew for the gospel, to the Jewish people, that are you a missionary? I don't use the term missionary. It has too much of a negative connotation with the Jewish people. I use the Hebrew word shaliach, a sent one. There is a sent one, and then there is a sent one. And Paul was an apostle, and he was sent, called directly by the Lord Jesus Christ, and sent to the Gentile world to proclaim the gospel and also to Israel. And this further apostolic commission was confirmed by supernatural signs and wonders that each of the apostles received in a unique way. But by the time Paul writes this dire letter to the Galatians in southern Galatia, his apostolic authority had come under serious attack and doubt from the Galatians by the invidious influence of the Judaizers. Paul told, or Jesus told Paul on the road to Damascus what he was calling him to do, which consists of being an apostle of Jesus Christ. He told, and Paul relates this in Acts 26, 16 and 17. He said that Jesus said to him, I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you. It was during this supernatural encounter where Paul was literally knocked off his high horse that he realized the power, the supernatural power of Jesus, is in fact the power of Almighty God. Hence, he stresses that his apostleship in verse 1 comes through Jesus Christ and God the Father. And then in Acts 22, 17 through 21, we find the account of Jesus confirming to Paul that he was to be his messenger, his apostle, to the Gentiles. Paul says, now it happened when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, probably the court of Israel, where the Jewish men would congregate and worship and pray. I was praying in the temple that I was in a trance and saw him, meaning Jesus, saying to me, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, for they will not receive your testimony concerning me. Depart, for I will send you far from here to the Gentiles. So what we can conclude here, not even out of verse 1, is that since all the other apostles of Jesus recognized Paul as an apostle, we should do likewise, because we are recognizing Christ's authority in choosing Paul. And these loose cannons in the church and outside of the church who want to create a false dichotomy between Jesus and Paul are denying Christ's divine authority that called Paul to be an apostle. So when you reject Paul's apostleship, you are rejecting Jesus Christ. Simple as that. And Paul, as an apostle, wrote several of his epistles that are now part of the New Testament canon. They are Holy Scripture. They are the inerrant, inspired Word of God. Therefore, it is critical to determine how we stand in regard to Paul. But those who refuse, even today, to accept Paul's divine authority as an apostle, that when Paul wrote and spoke in the Scriptures, Scripture was being delivered, they reject the divine authority of Jesus Christ. I think the reason behind this unwillingness to submit completely to the will of God in area of life is they don't like what Paul has to say, particularly if they are of a legalistic bent. They want to follow the law of Moses. They want to eat kosher. They want, in extreme cases, circumcised and so forth. And Paul's explication of the gospel, which in one aspect delivers us from the condemnation of the law we've broken and also delivers us from the obligation to obey it for salvation, they simply don't like that. And so they will try to find ways to undermine the Pauline authority of certain scriptures and just say, well, that's Paul's personal opinion. And this is exactly the same fallacious methods that the false teachers in Galatia were using. to dissuade the Galatians from receiving Paul's teaching as directly from Jesus Christ, since he was called by Christ to be his apostolic messenger. And so hopefully you can see where Paul is going from here. His apostleship did not originate with human beings, but came directly from above by Jesus Christ and God the Father. Paul has a divine appointment and a divine commission, and hence the gospel he proclaims thus is authoritative and true. I think the text also here suggests that Jesus Christ and the Father are both divine beings. Paul was not called merely by human beings. He was called directly by God the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. And so the Messiah called this Paul to be a part of the select and limited apostolic band. There are only 13 apostles if you count Matthias. Anybody who tries to say they're an apostle outside of that number, they are deceived. They are promulgating error and heresy. How do I know that? Well, you go to Acts 1. And there the criteria for being an apostle is given. And you know what that is? They had to have been with Jesus from his baptism in the Jordan until his ascension to heaven. Now, you all these people, particularly in the charismatic movement, who claim that their leaders are apostles on the same level as the 12, and if you add Paul, that's 13, have they been with Jesus since the time of his baptism in the Jordan to the ascension? I don't think so. So they don't even qualify for that criteria, because that criteria and the unique office of apostle is closed. Rome cannot claim that their popes are apostolic successors of Peter either, because they fail that historical criteria of being with Jesus from the baptism of Jordan to the ascension. That is the outstanding qualification for being an apostle. And Matthias fulfilled that qualification, and by lot he was chosen to replace Judas. any talk, if you're anywhere and somebody claims to, you should be really wary of people who are self-proclaimed apostles and prophets. They call themselves apostles and prophets, and they have a habit of doing that. That should set a red light off in your mind, because, first of all, it's unbiblical. Acts 1 contradicts their claim. But Paul states he is an apostle through Jesus Christ and God the Father. The mention of God the Father here and God the Son supports the authority of Paul's word. The apostle Paul, as the other 12, are God's mouthpieces, just as the prophets of the Old Testament were. And note here, Paul does not claim his apostleship outside of the church, separated from other believers. He goes on to say, and all the brethren who are with me. So that is another indirect jab at the false teachers who are trying to portray Paul as some lone wolf, as some megalomaniac making grandiose claims, in order to undermine his position and authority. Paul mentions the many brethren who worked with him. They were in agreement with him. Paul worked within the bounds of the biblically orthodox church. Beware of those who come and say, hey, God has shown me some stuff in Scripture that hasn't been taught or illumined in the last 2,000 years. That should set off a red flag in your mind, because this person is making claims outside of the bounds of Scripture and outside the bounds of the biblical orthodoxy of the church. So the letter here is not sent by Paul alone, but also comes from him and fellow believers who are with Paul. By the affectionate term brothers, Paul is perhaps referring to fellow Christian leaders who traveled with him. But more probably it refers to the fellow believers who are with him as he writes it. On the contrary, the brothers with him affirm the very gospel Paul proclaims, and that gospel does not include the requirement to be circumcised and to then obey the law of Moses to be saved and to remain saved. And Paul writes this. This was an encyclical letter, which means it was circulated throughout southern Galatia. Remember, we talked about the destination of this letter and why it was probably in South Galatia, because northern Galatia was hardly inhabited, whereas South Galatia was inhabited by many people, particularly Jews and Gentiles. And so Paul is defending the divine origin of his apostleship, which then brings us to the central theme of the epistle of the Galatians, and that is the true gospel, proclaimed by the true apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, verses 1 and 2 serve as a prefatory entrance to the subjects taught in the epistle following Paul's opening here. And it begins with the affirmation of Paul's apostolic authority coming from God. And I need to get some water here. Later on, when we close this section, we'll talk more about the importance of the apostle and are there apostles today. I've already given you that answer, I think, from Scripture. Paul goes on to say, now in verse 3, grace and peace from God. Grace and peace from God comes to us. Why? Well, Paul shows us here. It comes through Jesus Christ and only Jesus Christ. You know, John said the same thing in John chapter 1, folks. Saving grace does not, and again, it's a marvelous how the Bible, even the authors of the Bible, agree with each other. Salvation does not come through the law of Moses or by keeping it. It comes through the substitutionary atoning death of Jesus Christ. John said as much in John 1, 6, 16 and 17. And of his fullness, Jesus, we have all received and grace for grace, literally in the Greek, that means grace piled on top of grace, exceeding grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Paul is essentially saying the same thing in Galatians, only he extrapolates it much more than John. Grace. What is grace? It is the gift of God's undeserved favor to those who are positively undeserving. That would be you and I, law-breaking sinners who deserve nothing but God's condemnation in the end. Grace is God's gift. It is self-sacrificial, unconditional, and it was given while what? We were yet sinners and undeserving. Paul wants to impart this grace that comes from Jesus Christ. He wants that to be upon the Galatians. And then he gives us the quintessential act of grace when he says God's grace and salvation was activated by Jesus who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age. That's grace, and that's God's grace in action. And we are passive recipients. We can do nothing to earn that grace. We are passive recipients. It has been done for us. And then out of that grace flows peace. The two are interrelated. Jesus gives us peace with God through his propitiatory sacrifice, which appeases the wrath of God against sin. Peace has been defined as the absence of hostility between God and the saved person. That's true in a negative sense, but in a positive sense, it also means that we have unending and loving eternal fellowship with God through his Son, Jesus Christ. And later on in Galatians 5, 22 and 23, Paul will say that peace is what? One of the fruits of, or the fruit of the Spirit, which is the result of the work of grace in the saved person. Remember Romans 5, 1. We have been justified, Paul says in that verse, we have been justified by faith. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have shalom. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus, part of his spiritual legacy, he left for us through his covenantal death, was peace. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world gives, give I unto you. So grace and peace come to us through Jesus Christ. This is the outworking of God's salvation of sinners. And this grace and peace that's part and parcel of salvation, came at a great cost, Paul goes on to tell the Galatians. The cost of God giving up His own life for our sins. Verse 4. Who gave Himself for... This is the gospel right here, folks. Paul is having to re-preach the gospel to the Galatians because they fell away and embraced another gospel, which he mentions in 8 and 9. He talks about another gospel. Now, I don't want to get ahead of myself, but when he talks about another gospel there, we get the word heresy from that word another. In Greek, it's allos, which means another of a different kind. We'll talk about that later. That every heresy begins with a distortion of the true gospel. And sadly and tragically, this was apparent in the church of Galatia. But Paul wishes them that they would have the grace and peace that comes through Jesus Christ. Paul is praying for the Galatians here. He's praying that God the Father and Jesus Christ will shower grace and peace upon them. And so note here also that God's grace in Paul refers to His mercy that is lavished on all who believe in Jesus Christ. It's not only God's unmerited favor, folks, but it's God's power in action to save the sinner through Jesus giving Himself up to death for our sins. You see how it's all organically united here, folks, in these first five verses. Grace, let's talk about that. Well, the Hebrew word for grace, there's two words, chen, and I'm not good enough yet to, well, let me try here. Chen, I think that's, yeah. I forgot how the nun is written, but it's like that. That's the Hebrew word for chen. And the other word is chesed. I've met some Israeli ladies over there witnessing to them. They have the name chen. And of course, I'm saying in my inside, thank you, Lord, because that's now going to open a door for me, because they know it means grace. And then that opens the door for me to tell them, you know, God demonstrated His grace to Israel in the greatest way by giving you the Messiah. Well, who's the Messiah? Ah, you ask and I will tell you. But here Paul is praying that God's grace would be lavished upon them. In Hebrew, that word is chen, and it means steadfast love. There's also another word, chesed, in Hebrew, and that denotes God's loyal love, His faithfulness to you and I. God's grace and mercy are featured in His steadfast love and His love, His faithful love. And so Paul here, in the order of his greeting, prays that the grace and peace of God will be with the Galatians. Indeed, grace and peace are both gifts of salvation freely given by God to those who believe in Jesus. They are given by God, who is the Father of believers, and the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Savior of believers. So the peace here is, in fact, the one peace promised under the new covenant. Ezekiel talks about this peace of the new covenant in Ezekiel 37:26. And it comes through what? The proclamation of the gospel. Such a peace becomes a reality only through the coming of the Messiah, as Paul tells us here, and His suffering for His people. Paul teaches that the Messiah gave Himself as a substitutionary sacrifice to atone for our sins while we were what? Saints? While we were trying to clean our life up and reform ourselves? No! While we were still sinners. I identify with Paul's calling, not that I would ever be arrogant enough to compare myself to Paul, but before I was saved, I was a God-hating atheist and a drug addict. I was obsessed with disproving the existence of God, even going so far to write several philosophical essays denouncing God as the grand illusion of man, denigrating Jesus Christ as a maniacal neurotic with delusions of godhood, and condemning Paul as a febrile epileptic neurotic. Yes, I said all that. And yet, when I was hurling towards hell itself, wasting away with 120-pound body racked by drugs and immoral living. In desperation, wanting to know the truth, I too, like Paul, encountered the risen Nazarene and shocked to the very core of my being. Instead of him condemning me for my great blasphemy, he remonstrated me for it, but then removed the burdens of my sins, and heaven ushered in with the lavish grace of his forgiveness, and it changed my life one night on April 15th, 1984. And I don't stand as some today, as 33, 34 years later, some paragon of moral virtue. No, I was a sinner saved by grace, and I'm still a sinner saved by grace. And I didn't deserve his salvation when I was unsaved, and I don't deserve his salvation after I was saved. And Paul here understood by experience that grace and peace that come through Jesus Christ. It comes to us, folks, because of Christ's atoning sacrifice. God's peace and grace doesn't come to us by trying to keep the law, by being nice and doing good works, by helping the old lady across the street. That is a man-made, man-centered gospel. It comes through the crucified Christ that Paul said came and gave himself for our sins to deliver us from this present evil age. This is not a good world we're living in. This age is ruled by Satan, the god of this world, because men hate God, they love their sin, and they refuse to bow in submission to him. But God, who is rich in mercy, came and saved us, subdued our rebellion, and gives us peace and grace with him when we believe who he says he is and what he did for our salvation. It's received by faith. Amen. The grace and peace of God are not received by anyone because of a religious work done or a good work done. It's not received, in this case in Galatia, it's not received because of circumcision or conversion to Judaism. And here is a danger we find in the Messianic movement. They may nominally say, hey, you know, I don't believe we're saved by observing kosherot, the whole body of kosher laws, dietary laws. We're not saved by observing the Sabbath or observing the feast with a Messianic flavor to it. Ah, but if you say that that wins God's favor or makes you more approved of God than your Gentile brethren who don't do those things, then you are teaching, in effect, a gospel of works. And this has permeated the Messianic movement, the heresy of Galatianism, that somehow your effort to keep the law or trying to be more Jewish makes you more spiritual than a Gentile who's simply walking in by faith. And this is a great danger here that is present, and the book of Galatians is a good antidote against it. So Paul mentions grace and peace, which, by the way, are two of the more prominent words associated with salvation in the Bible. Grace, as we said, is a gift of God's self-sacrificial and unconditional love to men who are by nature unworthy of it and will never, underline that, they will never be able to pay its full price. Folks, don't think, well, I got saved once, praise God, you're being saved every day. Born again once, but you are being saved every day. First of all, you have already been saved from the penalty of sin. You are being saved from the power of sin. And when you receive your glorified body, you will have been saved from permanently the presence of sin. The gospel is to be appropriated every day. Amen. Peace with God. And the basis for this saving grace and peace extended by God to the unworthy sinner is activated by verse 4, Jesus giving himself for our sins. Paul says, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. Verse 4 stresses the power of God's grace in contrast to the worthlessness and sinfulness of man. If anything, one of the outstanding truths of the book of Galatians and the New Testament, for that matter, is that our salvation depends from beginning to end on God's goodness, on His grace alone, not on the quality of our works or perfection. It is by the perfect work of God we are saved. Thanks be to God for this. He chose to come to earth as a man and die for us as a sacrifice for sin in order to grant us His peace. Isaiah 53:5. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him. Wow. God who purchases us with His own blood. And who did that? Our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Titus 2:13. Notice there in Titus 2:13, Paul is saying Jesus is our God and Savior. Another proof text for the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul states candidly here that the purpose for Christ's sacrificial giving up of Himself for the sacrifice of our sins will ensure us, as he states in other places in the New Testament, will ensure us that we'll be saved from the wrath of God, the wrath of hellfire, and the wrath of the coming tribulation. Twice, Paul said to the Thessalonians that God has not appointed us unto the wrath, hoi or gay in Greek. That's talking about the wrath of the tribulation. And then in John 3:16, it talks about being saved from perishing in everlasting hell. Our salvation promises the presence of God in our bodies by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit here and now. And it's only through the presence and power of the Holy Spirit that you and I can serve God. And our salvation in the future promises us that we will live in a new sinless world with the Lord Jesus. But in the present time, Paul calls our salvation being delivered from this present evil age. Why is Paul calling this present time evil? Well, number one, he said elsewhere that Satan is the god of this world and he rules sinful men. He rules over them through three primary carnal avenues: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And we as believers struggle with those things, but our life subsistence is not on fulfilling those things because we have a new nature and we've been delivered from that carnal slavery, which is so characteristic of the evil world around us. I mean, all they think about is sex, perverted sex, partying, getting drunk, getting rich, amassing material possessions, and that's the whole of life. Well, my friend Paul said to that, to the Corinthians, he said, the fashion of this world passes away. So Satan is the god of this age. And you know, Jesus affirmed that in his Paschal discourse on the night he was betrayed. Right after he celebrated Passover, he told the disciples, the prince of this world comes and he has nothing in me. And Satan usurped Adam's authority to rule when Satan deferred to Satan's authority by giving in to temptation, by giving in to the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the boastful pride of life. And whether an unsaved person realizes it or not, when he serves self, he's really serving Satan. And I'll give one thing to Anton LaVey, the late founder of the Church of Satanism. He said, look, we don't worship a devil with horns and a tail. Our religion is the religion of self. We serve self. Self-enlightenment, self-aggrandizement is the heart of our religion, Satanism. Well, yeah, and guess who created that? Guess who originated it? Satan did. Isaiah 14, I will ascend to the heavens. You know, the five I wills of the devil. So, we live in an evil age because the prince of the power of the air, and this is the spirit, the evil spirit who now works in the children of disobedience. Notice the preposition there, in. Not on the shoulder, but inside. So, people who are not saved in some sense or another have the spirit of Satan working in them. This is not popular theology. You won't be hearing Joel Osteen saying this anytime soon, but it is biblical truth. And then another reason why Paul, I believe, has called this present age evil, which we've been saved from, is Satan is free to walk about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, as Peter tells us. He was free to attack Job. Remember, Satan was walking throughout the earth in Job 1. And he's doing the same today. The enemy and his power are so mighty that we find ourselves, Paul tells us, battling against his demonic principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. Satan has a kingdom, and there's an order and rank in that kingdom of demons. Well, the unsaved man has no chance in Hades to fight off all these evil powers, to fight off the indwelling presence of sin that rules over him, to fight off the external supernatural enemy Satan who wants to tempt and destroy him. So there is no way we can save ourselves. Therefore, salvation has to be a supernatural act of God's grace, demonstrated and given through the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our age is evil, as Paul states, because it gives false teachers like the Judaizers the freedom to attack the church, to deny the gospel, to fabricate another gospel, to replace the true one. And remember this, that Paul lumps the Judaizers in Galatia as part of this evil age. And by greater extension, we can lump all those who teach that we need to add our works to God's act of grace in order to be saved. They are promoters of the evil age, because such a gospel will damn you. And Paul will later in this chapter affirm that twice, folks. This is the only place, there might be another place where Paul says the same thing twice, right after another. And that's serious. There's only one gospel, but there are a plethora of counterfeit gospels, and the counterfeit gospels have one thing all in common, though varied they may be, and that is works added to salvation, works added to faith for salvation, when Scripture says it's by trusting in Jesus alone that you are saved. Because our salvation is entirely dependent upon the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, His Word, and He must be the center of our lives. But Paul says here that grace and peace are extended through the Lord Jesus, who gave Himself for our sins. In other words, the grace and peace that come from Jesus the Messiah are rooted in His self-sacrificial giving at the cross, where He suffered in the place of the believers so that they would be forgiven of their sins and delivered from the damning effects of the present evil age. You and I do not belong to this age. We do not belong to this world system. Now, that doesn't mean we go and become monks. As Jesus said in John 17, I pray that they not be saved out of the world, even though they are not of the world. We are left to serve Him, and serving Him, we live for Him and we proclaim His gospel. That's what you should do. So the reference to Jesus Christ will later lead Paul to the theme of the cross in this epistle. Sadly, the Galatians at this point were diverted from the cross of Christ and became more entranced with circumcision precisely because they have forgot the saving significance of the cross of Jesus Christ. Note here that Jesus Christ gave Himself. That word in the Greek is dontos, which we get the word donate from, or donation. And it anticipates what Paul will later say in Galatians 2:20, where he speaks of the Son of God is the one who loved me and gave Himself for me. So then the love of Jesus manifests itself in His voluntary death on behalf of His people, through whom grace and peace are given. And those who trust in Him receive forgiveness of sins. The death of Christ is also substitutionary here, for death is the consequence of sin. Romans 6:23 tells us, but Jesus surrendered His life to atone for sins, and hence believers are spared final separation from God. And the purpose of the Lord Jesus' death is to deliver us from the present, as we've said, present evil age. Unfortunately, Demas was an unbeliever disguised as a believer. Paul said, he has forsaken me, having what? Love this present age. The rulers of this present evil age, Paul tells us, crucified the Lord Jesus because they were unaware he was the Lord of glory, 1 Corinthians 2, 6 and 9. Paul tells us also in Corinthians that the fashion of this world is passing away. So throw out your cosmopolitan books. They're a waste of time. The intellectual worldview also that controls the mindset of unbelievers is limited to this evil present age. Those who think a crucified Savior is utterly ridiculous and absurd. It is because Satan rules their minds as the god of this age. The cross of Jesus Christ represents the intrusion of the new age, or as Paul says in Galatians 6, 14 and 15, the new creation. Indeed, the reference to the new creation at the close of the letter functions, if you will, as an inclusio in the text here, so that at the beginning and end of the letter, the arrival of the last days has come in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus reigns in the present evil age. Satan is the god of this world, little g, but Jesus is big G, capital G. And Satan is on the long leash of God. And he can only extend so far before God pulls him back in so many ways. And in the coming ages, Paul tells us, all will marvel over the grace of God displayed in Jesus Christ. Again, a major theme here in Galatians, I believe, is foreshadow. For Paul clarifies in Galatians chapters 3 and 4 that the law belongs to the old age. The evil present evil age includes false gospels that would incorporate the law of Moses to say you are saved not by faith, but by faith plus works. And that spells doom for the Church of Rome and other denominations who mistakenly teach that salvation is grace plus works or faith plus works. Paul condemns that at its inception when it reared its head in Galatia. The law belongs to the old age, and the promise of Abraham is now being fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Hence, those who receive circumcision, like they were doing in Galatia, fall back into the old evil age after being delivered from it through Jesus Christ. We see here the Paul's thought of the last days. For even though the new age has come in Jesus Christ, the old age has not vanished entirely, because you wouldn't have the false gospel of the Galatians present. Believers live in, you and I, we live in the interval between the inauguration of the new age that Jesus did with his death and resurrection, the evil age, and then the coming age when he returns to establish his kingdom. And for that, Paul says, looking forward to that, he gives all praise and glory to God our Father. Verse 5, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. In all things, Christ has the preeminence. In all things, holy, good, just, right, God receives the glory, not man. As the psalmist said, not unto us, Lord, unto you give glory. And believe it or not, Paul's call to give glory to God alone exposes the wicked purpose of the false teachers who were subtly stating that your salvation depends upon you and your performance, not on what Christ did for you. Today, just as then, people like this clothe themselves with an opposing aura of religiosity, all the while seeking glory for themselves. They are trying to hide God from those who listen to them, and their aim is to make disciples who focus on who? Them, and not on the Messiah. To God and only God be the glory, and whoever seeks to detract even from the slightest bit from the glory that belongs to God alone is doing the same as the father of lies. So let's give glory to God in the fact that you and I are saved by grace apart from our works before or after salvation. The saving work of God in Christ leads Paul to give praise to him, leads him to his exultant doxology of verse 5. God's glory and honor and praise are displayed supremely in Christ and in the cross. The glory of God, His beauty, His majesty, His greatness, who He is, and therefore all He does, whether in salvation or judgment, is being demonstrated through what His Son, Jesus Christ, has done. And so we see here several aspects of practical theology. First, we see in this letter, from the outset, Paul's authority as an apostle. How do we apply such a theme today? Well, Christians have differed throughout history on the issue of apostles and the office of apostle. Roman Catholics have believed in apostolic succession, and hence apostolic authority is supremely expressed and passed on to the pontiffs, the Pope of the Roman Catholic Church. But as a Bible believer, the church officers today do not have the same status or authority as the original apostles. I think we've proven that from Acts 1, what a true apostle is, and the sole condition for being an apostle, which no one could possibly fulfill today, unless they're a time traveler. When James was put to death in Acts 12, I ask you, did they say, hey, we've got to replace James' apostleship? No, they didn't, because they knew it was a select office that would be closed once the last of the original 12 died. Apostolic authority is not passed down to a pope. It's not passed down to a Mormon priesthood. It is enshrined in the New Testament writings of the apostles. If you want to truly walk in apostolic succession, preach the gospel, teach the word. Don't go around parading yourself in a robe claiming you've succeeded the apostles. You are deceived and you are in error. Now, there are some charismatic groups that believe there are still apostles today. One of the most infamous is the New Apostolic Reformation, the NAR. Again, we must carefully sort out what they mean by apostle. If they mean there are apostles in the same sense in which Paul and the 12 were apostles, we should reject them outright. No person today, I don't care who they are, what miracles, alleged miracles they have done, they do not have the same authority as the apostles Paul, Peter, or John, or the others. To say that there is such authority in any living person is dangerous and can easily lead to authoritarianism, spiritual abuse, and cultic behavior. Others believe the word apostle simply means one who serves as a missionary. And with this, Paul did call Junius and Andronicus and others. He included them in the apostles, but that wasn't as the 12. It was simply to designate them as messengers sent out. But it seems, I think, best to, when using the word apostle, to designate that word to mean missionary should be avoided, since many are apt to confuse that term with the term Paul uses in Galatians, and that is unique apostleship shared among the 12. So, Paul ends with the fact that Christ was crucified. He gave His life up for us. He ends this section by proclaiming the gospel and what the gospel accomplishes. It accomplishes salvation and deliverance from this present evil age. God's saving work in Christ, as Paul tells us in verse 5, is for the glory of God alone, not even for us in our salvation. That serves as a means to an end, and that end is to glorify God. When Paul thinks of Christ's great work on the cross, His humiliation and exaltation, he concluded by saying that all that occurred in these events that make up the gospel were for the glory of God the Father. Amen. And Paul reminds the Galatians, and by extension to the church today, us, that God's saving work brings glory and praise and honor to Him. And as such, we believers need to be Christ-centered, God-focused and Spirit-filled. We must focus not on human beings first, but God, but foremost on God and His glory. We should love our brethren. We should love other human beings because we should do it for the glory of God and praise unto Him. And again, Paul has to remind the Galatians that salvation is a sovereign and unique an act of God revealed through sending His Son, who gave Himself for our sins that He might save us and deliver us from the evil age and all that it is. So the antidote to legalism is the gospel of grace. Amen. Praise the Lord.